Father, we thank you now that in Jesus Christ you've gathered us as a community of people. You've taken us out of a situation which is going away from you, and you've brought us back to yourself. And you've, as we heard in the Bible reading, you've made us a community now full of your Spirit that are eager to do what pleases you. You've begun an eternal thing in us. You've joined us to the eternal life of yourself, the triune Godhead. So we ask you now to fill us with your Spirit and to strengthen us in our love for you and for one another as we meditate on your word together. Amen. This week, Liz and I went to see 1917. Has anybody seen that at the movies yet? Really fine movie. It's filmed really interestingly. So I think it's edited, but when you watch it, you have the sense that it's just that one continuous shot, the camera following the action the whole time without a break. But I'm sure that there are edits in there where they've joined bits of film together. But it's really remarkable. It gives you a real sense of something of the drama of being involved in warfare on a front line. It's kind of quite visceral in its impact. It tells a story of two men who are commissioned, two young soldiers who are commissioned by the general to take a message across a kind of a no man's land full of trenches and dangers, had been occupied by Germans, so they're British soldiers, been occupied by German soldiers, but the Germans have withdrawn back and they've got to take a message through to a British regiment right on the front line to tell them to go in and attack the retreating Germans. They've worked out by planes flying over that in fact the attack is unwise because the Germans have regrouped and actually highly fortified where they've retreated to. And so it's a kind of a trap for them to fall into if they were to go in and attack them. So these two guys have got 24 hours to get across this disaster zone and deliver this message to the front line. As they're setting out, they do ask the general, why are you just sending two of us? Why don't you send more? And he quotes, his answer to them is a quote from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. You can't really see his face there. But Rudyard Kipling was this poet in the late 1800s, and he really was the bard of rugged individualism. He really was, his poetry is all about the strength of the individual. So if you've seen the movie Invictus, there's a poem of Kipling's that's quoted in there too. That poem is called Invictus. I'm the captain of my own soul, the master of my own destiny. That's Rudyard Kipling. So he quotes this poem of Kipling's. It's called The Winners. And this is a bit he quotes. He says, down to Gehenna. Gehenna is the Hebrew name for the place of the dead. So down to Gehenna or up to the throne, he travels fastest who travels alone. That's his answer to why he's not sending out a whole company of men. He's just sending the two. He's not actually just sending out one, though, is he? He is sending out two. I think it's just interesting that Jesus sent out his disciples not one by one, but two by two, didn't he? Like, I think I hope we're discovering something that we need each other. As the movie progresses, you realise that this poem is not actually true. Now, reading the whole poem, I went home and found the whole poem. And I don't know whether Kipling is writing a satire of that individualism or whether he's celebrating. It's a little bit hard to tell. But he certainly seems to think that... I'll just read you one verse that kind of makes you think, what's he thinking here? A friend at a pinch is a friend indeed, but a fool to wait for the laggard behind. Down to Gehenna or up to the throne, he travels the fastest, he travels alone. And then he's picturing really somebody who's about to set off on a mission and all the people who are holding him back, white hands cling to the tightened rein, slipping the spur from the booted heel, tenderest voices cry, turn again. Red lips tarnish the scabbarded steel. High hopes faint on a warm hearthstone. He travels the fastest who travels alone. So it's really saying there, if you've got a mission, don't have any home ties because they'll hold you back. You won't go there. It's really interesting. later on in this film, one of the men is looking at photos that he's taken with him. And in one photo, there's a group of young women, and in another photo, there's a single woman. And I thought, I don't think he's old enough for that to be his wife and his daughters. So I think it was his mother and his sisters in the photos. We don't actually get told that. But as he turns over the single woman, the photo of the single woman, on the back, this woman has written, "Come back to us," which is kind of what Kipling here is saying. Don't listen to that. Go out on your own. But this is the thing that's kept this man going. It's this sense that he has a family, he's got people he belongs to, that they want him and he wants them. It's a really wonderful thing. I found it a deeply affecting movie and very thought-provoking. But I wanted to say that because I think what I'm really hoping, one of the things that we'll see is that we can't be rugged individuals in the Christian life. No such thing. I hope we start to discover the we and the us in our life and our worship together, not just the me and the I. Now, last week we saw that the community of the church comes from being those who belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are a community because the community of the Godhead has called us. He's called us into union with himself, communion with himself. And so we looked at that. But I want to say today that we belong to this divine community of love only one way, and that's through ransom by blood. So I want to talk a little bit about that idea of ransom today. Before we get there, though, I want to say we don't find our place in the divine community simply through having teaching about the Trinity. You don't find your way into communion with the Trinity simply by having teaching about the Trinity. As important as good teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity is, it's the most fundamental of Christian doctrines. We've really got to get our understanding of the Trinity really clear, or everything else actually falls apart. But having good teaching doesn't give us that entry into relationships. Actually, probably only when you're in communion with the divine Trinity that you start to understand the teaching about it. It's very easy, isn't it, to have really good teaching and to use it entirely the wrong way. There's a fine book written by a man called James K.A. Smith called You Are What You Love. It's really, have you read that, David? Yeah. And he describes how his wife was really concerned about his health. She wanted him to exercise and she wanted him to improve his diet. And so there's one part of the book where he's got this book on healthy eating that his wife has given him to read. And he's sitting in a burger joint eating a massive burger and lots of chips, reading about healthy diet. And he said he had all the information, but something needed to happen here first, like he didn't have the desire. And desiring is really important, isn't it? I think desiring drives us much more than thinking. We can have all the right thinking, but our desire kind of twists that thinking into the paths we want to go. Our problem about community is not ignorance about the grounds of community in the Trinity, but rather it's actually, biblically speaking, our problem with community is our opposition to it. It's our suppression of the truth of God. And it's a problem that we can't think our way out of. No amount of education will deal with that. The heart rules the head. And the heart that is turned in autonomy against God will rule even the best theology that we can construct. We need a change of heart, a change of relation to God, and then we'll get our thinking right. We'll think right about God when we love him. And we'll love him when we know his love for us. And we'll know his love for us when we see that Christ came into the world to be the ransom for many. Ransom is right at the heart of knowing the love of God. So that's kind of saying, like, we as a community of people won't really be able to function as a community until the ransom that Jesus is and has worked really grips us. That's the thing that's deepest in our hearts. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's another way of saying the same thing, using a different metaphor instead of ransom, thinking about propitiation or a sacrifice that takes away sin. Well, today in the reading, Peter told us that Jesus was offered like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was the ransom. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, so you are ransomed from a situation, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Now, when you think about the word ransom, what kind of situations come into your mind? Pardon?
Hostage.
Yeah, that's what I was. That's immediately what I. That's why I had Ken Elliott in my thoughts this week again. You know, either a person is kidnapped, taken hostage. Even sometimes something could be stolen. Something like the Mona Lisa could be stolen and held hostage. You know, $20 million, or the dame gets it. You know, that kind of thing. And that's what happens. I think that's our primary thinking about. Ransom. I think biblically ransom is slightly different. It's an Old Testament concept. It's also a concept from the culture of the day. So you could ransom somebody from slavery, same as redeeming them, the same word. But in the Old Testament, there's a couple of places where ransom is talked about. So a man has an ox who inadvertently somehow gets out and does some damage. And the way that's redressed is either the person who's had the damage done can get the ox, or they can negotiate a deal and it can be redeemed. The situation can be ransomed by the payment of a certain amount of money. Another situation where the ransom language is used is the firstborn male. So if a son is the first child born in a family. That child belongs to God. But there was a ransom that could be offered. So, and that's what became the norm, was that a payment was made towards the worship of Israel. That was a kind of a ransom for the firstborn. Make sense? So it's a little bit different, isn't it, than a hostage situation. But here, as Peter's using it, there does seem to be a hostage kind of situation. Israel was in a certain situation of... a life that was a trap, and now they're being ransomed out of that into a new life of freedom and liberty. That's what's happening here in this passage. Here's the thing, though. I've been thinking about Ken Elliott and just thought, what a complicated thing it must be to ransom a hostage. I mean, it's been years, and people have been working on this issue for years to try and get Ken and the other other people who are being held hostage, 20-something others who are also being held hostage by this group. They've been working for years to try and find a way to get them released. Peter says that the ransom that Jesus effects was not by perishable things like gold or silver. So the ransom Christ works is not quite the same as the ransom that pays off a captor. There are not negotiations about terms that will be agreeable to both sides, and then an agreed amount paid. Such a ransom can easily go wrong. You can strike an agreement and then all of a sudden one of the parties says, nah, that doesn't work for me. Or more payment can be demanded. Or even the value of the thing that you're trading could go up or down. Even gold and silver goes up and down in value, doesn't it? The thing with such a ransom, though, even if you finally get the person free, there's no guarantee that next week it's not going to happen again, because there's been no essential change in the relationship between the captor and the person who's doing the ransoming, or the captive. There's no change in the relationship. There's just a kind of a transaction that's happened. So when Jesus does a ransom, it's not just like a transaction that he does. He does something that changes the whole situation. I know that the Princess Bride is like the 28th book of the New Testament in this church. I understand that. It's not my favourite movie. I find it diverting and somewhat entertaining, but I don't kind of see it as Holy Scripture, but I'm going to use it tonight. So could you imagine Princess Buttercup? She's been kidnapped by that wicked prince. Oh, she goes, and Wesley, he just has to fight through so many ordeals, doesn't he? So many trials he goes through to rescue the princess. And he gets there and finally gets to the, and there's Buttercup, and she says, oh, you. Nah, nick off. I'm actually quite happy here. I quite like the prince. That's closer to the biblical understanding, New Testament understanding of ransom, really, than, does that make sense to you? Like, it'd be pretty disappointing. But, you know, Christ coming into the world as the ransom for many is closer to that than our idealized kind of view of the hero rescue that's just being waited for. We speak so much about us waiting for God. That's not true, not biblically. We don't wait for God as sinners. We're quite happy that he's out of the picture. And this is what John says. He's talking about how the fact that the captivity from which we are rescued is one that we've been happily complicit in, not even wanting rescue. It's right there in John chapter 1. He was in the world, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But then he does say, but to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he's given power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. So the ransom isn't of people who were waiting. It was people who, even when the ransom turned up, actually were quite disinterested at best. His own people received him not. That's the world into which Jesus the ransom came. A world where the captives disowned him, not just the captors. Paul, in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, describes the human situation outside of Christ this way. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Did you get all that? We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, captive and complicit and enslaved and happy about it. That's the way we were. What can break and change such a dreadful situation? Did you hear the way of life of the community of humanity in sin? Did you hear how it's described there? Malice, envy, hateful, absorbed by passions and pleasures, ignorant. That's just what we heard Peter say. So that's Paul in Titus. This is what Peter says in chapter 1 here. He understands the community of unransomed humanity just the same way. So in 1:14 he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Both words that Paul used there in Titus 3. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, just after this section, he says, put away all malice, Paul's used that word, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, Paul's used that word, and slander. So there's a consistent view of unransomed humanity in the New Testament, which is that we're not interested and we're opposed to the reality of true community. In his short history of the world, Geoffrey Blainey quotes a Bedouin proverb. The Bedouin are a nomadic people that live in North Africa and onto the Arabian Peninsula and then up into Jordan and that area there too. Really quite a fierce people. And this is the proverb. It says, I against my brother and I against our cousins. my cousins, my brother, and I against the world. That's describing Bedouin culture. That's what that proverb is all about. This is our deep value. It's kind of individualistic at heart, I against my brother, but if it's convenient for me and my brother, we'll cooperate against the cousins, and those family ties, if it's convenient, we'll cooperate against the world. So the basic thing is me, and then community becomes a kind of a extension of me. It becomes a self-benefit, a mutual self-benefit community, rather than, there's nothing like that, is there, in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the Father saying me against the Son, me and the Son against the Holy Spirit, me, the Son, and the Holy Spirit against the world. It's entirely the opposite. And yet that is, I think the Bedouin proverb is an honest statement of unredeemed humanity, humanity outside the ransom of God. Mentioned that meme last week, find your tribe and love it fiercely. I reckon that's what the Bedouin are doing. But the fierce love of the tribe may well be a fog of mutual self-interest that dissipates under the heat that comes when my self-interest is in opposition to that of my fellow tribe members' self-interest. Let's face it, when push comes to shove in human affairs, we push and shove, don't we? So ransom is about this situation. Ransom is about not just rescuing us from tyrants, it's rescuing us who are tyrants, ransoming us from that former way of life. The ransom worked in the sacrificial death was ransom from sin, from the determination, our determination to be autonomous people. This autonomy from God, Paul describes it this way, as neither honouring God as God nor giving thanks to him. So neither honouring God as God nor giving thanks to him. That in effect means this. It means doing what God says only when it suits us and ignoring him when it doesn't. I really thought that, well, that was the message you were reading tonight, was it? I thought he captured that in that doing what God wants us to do when it suits us, but doesn't suit us, we don't do it. That's not honouring God as God, is it? To honour God as God is when there's something in you that says, I'm actually not that interested, but actually I'll do it because it's God who's speaking me to do this. And then the other thing, nor giving thanks to him. That's when we treat everything that comes our way as our right rather than as a gift to us. And when we treat other people that way, to not give thanks to God means we treat other people who come to us as kind of they're there for us. That's what they're there for. And so they should be. And then also getting cranky when we think something that is our right doesn't come our way. That's what it means to neither honour God as God nor give him thanks. Autonomy is that. So you could actually be quite religious and autonomous. You could actually believe in God, but you've got it all inverted into you. It's all about you, finally. Autonomy is a funny thing. You can't autonomously throw it off. If you are ruling your life and then you decide, well, I'm going to stop ruling my life then. I'm going to do that. You can't actually do it, can you? It's a futile exercise. That's the futile circle of the generation that we're caught in. Peter talks that way. The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. I want to say this, that when we are autonomous in our thinking, it really kills the possibility of community. It really does. And that means then, unless we're ransomed, the reality of community remains out there as something that we might even find attractive and maybe useful to ourselves, but we're not in it. The funny thing is, I reckon, once you're in community, in the reality of community, it's actually no longer really about what you get out of it. Something else is going on when you're in a community. I heard that in what Martin was saying tonight. It's not what you're getting out of your thing. You're there and something's happening that is bigger than you, but you're part of it and you're doing what your bit, and there's something eternal and wonderful going on there. That's what happens when you find yourself in community. A lamb without blemish or spot. It's only the sacrificial death of Jesus to deal with sins and his resurrection from the dead to open the possibility of a new life that takes us out of the death spiral of humanity. What a thing. Jesus offers himself. Like, it's so not the way the world is. He meets fierce opposition and he raises not his voice. He doesn't answer back, doesn't fight back. He goes into that to do the one thing that's necessary. How does the death of Jesus for the sin of the world and the rising of Jesus for the possibility of a new life, how does that act actually come and impact on people who've got no interest in God? It's kind of, you can use all the logic you like, you can try and explain it, and people will still say, yeah, that's nice for you. Not interested, thanks, at best. How does that happen? Well, this is what happens, is that as that message comes, it's not just words, but the triune God who've acted in love in the totality of that act, the Father sending the Son coming and doing the Father's will, the Spirit empowering him for all of that great act of offering himself as a spotless sacrifice to redeem a world which wasn't interested in him, a love which pours itself out for unthankful, dishonouring people. when the message comes, God himself is bearing witness to love. And so suddenly, like, and I'm sure many of you would know this, a point comes and suddenly you realize God, you realize it because you see something about the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves me. He loves me. And it's the most extraordinary thing. Peter tells us that the church is the worldwide community that has been sprinkled with Christ's blood. It's kind of like blood sprinkled. So that was an Old Testament covenant thing. Blood was applied to the people when the law was read in Exodus. Blood was sprinkled on them. But what is that blood? It's a sign of Jesus dying for the sins of the world and rising to open a new life possibility for the world. And as that blood is sprinkled, it liberates people from a guilty conscience and makes them have a sense that of, it makes, gives them a sense of all that was wrong, but it gives them a sense of all that is wrong by actually showing them that they're cleansed and free from all that was wrong into something that is now pure and clean and wonderful. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says about the blood of Christ. It says that it has cleansed us from a guilty conscience and washed our bodies with pure water. Here's this amazing thing. I don't know about you, but I really think at the moment the Western world has an antibody thing going on in so many ways. I've been listening to a couple of books about the body. Such an amazing thing, the body. Do you know that if you unraveled every bit of DNA in your body and laid it out end to end, you know how far it would go? 10 billion kilometres. It'd go outside our solar system in one person. How could that be? How could you have so much DNA in your body? Well, did you know that if you were to lay, if you got a human hair and you were to try and line up little bits of DNA as thick as a human hair, you'd need 20 billion pieces of DNA to get as thick as a human hair side by side. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? And there's so much information in that DNA that it's kind of impossible to compute it, really, just how much information is there and what it can do. Everything that happens in your body, every hormone and every enzyme that's made in your body and all the muscle that's made in your body and the laying down of bone, everything is controlled by the DNA in your cells. And all the way your neurons work in your brain. You've got something like 86 billion neurons in your brain. Sorry, I'm getting sidetracked here. I've just found it so amazing. I better stop. My wife is tapping her chin. I like this. This is what she does. She says, come on, Andrew. But we do have a problem with our bodies, and many people hate their body. And but there's this kind of impact of our alienation from God on us, and we feel it bodily. And the writer of the Hebrews is so wise. He talks about how the blood of Christ cleanses us completely as persons, body and conscience and everything. And that's what the blood of Christ does. It comes and it breaks in. And the most cleansing, purifying thing of all is this. God loves me and gave his son to be the propitiation for my sins. And when that breaks open, when that truth breaks open, everything changes. You're suddenly taken out of that curve in on yourself, and you're just suddenly, the whole world is a different place. And here's this amazing thing. You start to love. We asked last week, I asked you what kind of things were in your minds about communion. You know, as I looked through, I went through and I've kind of drawn up a bit of a diagram, so I'm trying to cover everything that you talked about there. You missed an important thing about love, the most fundamental thing. This word did not happen in what you said. Did anybody else hear it at the time? That the word that wasn't said? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. No, nobody said it. Pardon? Was it? I didn't write it down, so I'm sorry about that. Yeah. I was pretty good, I thought, at getting them down. But anyway, doesn't matter whether it was there or not. But it is the most fundamental thing about, if we have a whole lot of ideals about community without forgiveness, we'll end up in a self-destructive mode. I can only relate to you and you to me through God who made us both. That means I have to be thankful to God for you, contrary to malice and envy. And I have to give glory to God for you, not see you as something for my benefit. And likewise you for me. And for this to take place, this reconciliation with God through blood is essential. This ransoming, a community that attempts to build itself any other way will be essentially idealistic and also self-interested. And idealism is a killer in a community. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his little book, Life Together, so important. We've got to actually relate to each other as we are, as people who stand under the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The great Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ needs to be at the heart of all our relationships. I better stop there because we do need to celebrate communion together. More to say, but next week we're going to talk about friendship. I think friendship is the heart of all communion and community, so we'll be talking about that.